Does anyone here still receive letters in the mail? It seems that we don't often receive letters in the mail. Most of our correspondence is done somehow electronically. And usually when we go to the mailbox, we're expecting junk mail, maybe a bill, perhaps at best a package. But every once in a while, we still get a letter that commands our attention.
Last Tuesday was tax day. And whether you had filed your taxes well in advance of that day or you waited until the last minute, you know that's an important thing to do. We ought to pay our taxes. And if we don't, we'll get in trouble. So whether we owe the IRS money, whether we got a refund or not, you submit your return and you hope not to hear back from the IRS, right? But what happens if you get a letter in the mail from them? This happened to me last year, actually. I think it was May, I had filed my taxes. I used a tax preparer, and for some reason, he did not fill out a form that dealt with all the tax implications of getting advanced tax credit for health care. And so I received more of an advanced tax credit than I should have, and I actually owed several hundred dollars back to the government. So I got a letter from the IRS, and you bet that I paid attention very carefully when I saw that in the mail. Now, that was a letter concerning an obligation to the government and concerning taxes. And usually, you know, if something concerns money, that gets our attention. Perhaps if something says, hey, if you don't do this thing, you're going to get in trouble with the government, that would get our attention. But there are letters that are actually more important than a letter from the IRS. There are issues that are more important, and we should pay attention to those. What if we received a letter from God Himself telling us how we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth? Shouldn't we pay careful attention to that letter? If we are God's people, if we want to know how to live rightly for God, shouldn't we want to know how to behave in His house, the church? Shouldn't we want to know how God has designed the church to function? I think those answers to those questions should be yes. We should want to pay attention to that. And that's what we're going to do today as we start to explore the letter in the New Testament called 1 Timothy. Today's going to be a little bit different than a lot of my sermons because I'm going to be providing an introduction to this book and dealing with some matters that we don't always deal with. And it's important because we're going to spend a few months in this book and also dealing with some related passages in the New Testament. But as I explore 1 Timothy, we're going to talk about something that I think is important. And so today may feel a little bit more like a lecture than a sermon, but hopefully as we learn about God's Word, it is going to lead us to worship God because we're being led into truth. I want us to be confident that the Bible is God's Word and that it has a very important message to us today. So there are going to be three things that I talk about today. They're very simple. The first one is I want us to know who wrote the letter of 1 Timothy. The second is, I want us to know to whom this letter was written. And then third, I want us to get some kind of glimpse of what this letter is about. Of course, we're going to spend other weeks going through different passages, so we'll learn that in time, but I want to get a little bit of a preview of what this letter is about. So without further ado, we're going to read the first two verses of this letter of 1 Timothy. It is toward the end of the Bible, so if you brought your own Bible, I would invite you to find this book. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's fine. We have a lot of them around. In the Bible that is in front of you, it's on page 991. And as I've said recently, if you don't have your own Bible, take a look at the back table on your way out. There are a number of Bibles there, and you just take one. They're a gift to you if you need it. So this is what 1 Timothy verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So very simply, this letter begins by stating that this is a letter from the Apostle Paul. And I want us to have a sense of who Paul was. I know a lot of us have been going to church for years. We know who the Apostle Paul is, but I don't want to take that information for granted if you don't know this. So we'll spend some time talking about who he is. Quick little biography. Paul was a Jewish man, and he was born sometime around the time that Jesus was born, perhaps a little bit after. And he was born in the city of Tarsus, which was a pretty significant city in the Roman Empire at that time. It's in the eastern part of what is today known as Turkey. And Paul had two names. One was a Hebrew name, Saul, and the other was probably a Latin name, Paul. Some people think his name was changed. That's not actually true. He had both names. Earlier in the book of Acts, he's referred to as Saul, but then even after his conversion, he's still referred to that, and there's a certain point when he becomes known as Paul, but he had both names. And he was kind of raised in both environments. So he was raised in this city of Tarsus for a while, a Roman city, and he would have known a bit about Gentile background, what people thought about different things, different philosophies that day. But then at some point, when he was still young, he was sent to Jerusalem, where he studied under a rabbi named Gamaliel. And then later he became a Pharisee, which was one of the prominent sects of Judaism. And these were kind of the lay leaders. They weren't the official leaders of the Jewish religion. Those were the priests. But these were men who were experts in basically the Old Testament. So Paul was one of them, and he describes his background as being very zealous. And in fact, he was so zealous that at the time when Jesus was killed, when he rose from the grave and later ascended into heaven, Paul was against Christians. He thought that Jesus was wrong. He thought that people who trusted in Jesus were wrong about God, and he thought they were basically a threat to the Jewish religion. So he was part of the early persecution of Christians. So at the time when the first Christian martyr, the first man who died, basically, for trusting in Jesus, Stephen, when he was stoned to death, we read that the people cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul, or Paul, was there when Stephen died. And then we're told that Saul approved of his execution and that he was persecuting Christians. He was basically rounding them up, bringing them to prison, where later they would probably die for the faith. In fact, he was so much against Christianity that he went from Jerusalem further north to the city of Damascus in order to round up some Christians there, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem where they would presumably die for the faith. And on that journey, Paul has a very interesting thing that happens to him. He meets the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He sees a light. He hears a voice from heaven that says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Saul," back to this voice, "who are you, Lord?" And he, Jesus, says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So the fact that Paul, or Saul, was persecuting the church meant that he was actually persecuting Jesus himself. But at that time, Paul was changed. His life was changed dramatically. And he went from a great persecutor of the church to a great spokesman of Jesus, a messenger who would go out into the Roman Empire telling people, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. He went around planting churches in significant cities in the Roman Empire. So he went from a zealous persecutor of the church to a zealous church planter. And he was so convinced of the message of Christianity that it was true, that it is so vital to know, that he endured hardships. He was beaten. He was thrown out of cities. He was imprisoned several times. And eventually he would die for the faith. His death isn't described in the Bible, but according to the church historian Eusebius, Paul was beheaded in Rome under the reign of Nero, the emperor of the Roman Empire. And Nero died in the year 68, so it must have been sometime early 68 or earlier when Paul was beheaded in Rome. In fact, some people say he died at the same time that the Apostle Peter died. Peter was allegedly crucified upside down in Rome. So they both died for the faith. And it was at the end of Paul's life when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy. This was probably written, 1 Timothy, sometime in the early or mid-60s. So roughly about 30 years or so after Jesus died and rose from the grave. So that's kind of a brief biography of Paul, this man whose name appears at the top of 13 letters of the 27 books of the New Testament. So pretty important guy to know. But what I want you to know today is that there are a lot of people who think that Paul didn't write all those letters that his name appears on. There are a lot of people who claim that these three letters that are often grouped together called the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that they weren't written by Paul. And other people say also that other letters like Colossians, Ephesians, and 2 Thessalonians weren't written by Paul. I want to say up front very clearly, I believe that they are written by Paul. So don't misunderstand me when I introduce that thought. I want you to know about it because you may hear from other people, oh, I heard something. You know, I heard on NPR, I read this article in this magazine. I was watching the History Channel, and I heard someone say that we can't trust that these letters were written by Paul. You hear those kind of things frequently when you're looking at sort of mainstream media, or you may hear, well, the Bible's full of errors or it's full of contradictions and things like that. If you go into a secular bookstore, not a Christian bookstore, but just kind of like a Barnes & Noble or anything else, if you find your way into the religion section, you may see books written by a guy named Bart Ehrman, who is actually a New Testament scholar who's not a Christian. And he wrote a book among many. One of them is called Forged. And in it, he claims that the books of the New Testament are not written by the people we think wrote them. But his whole project is basically to dismantle people's faith in God. Now, that's quite a serious claim to say that this letter or other books of the Bible were not written by the people that the Bible says they were written by. Think back to that hypothetical or not so hypothetical letter from the IRS. If you receive something in the mail that says this letter is from the IRS and you owe a certain amount of money and why don't you write a check and send it into this address, you'd want to know that's actually from the IRS, right? The problem if it were not, of course, it would be a scam if it were not from the IRS. And you know, if you have an email account, you often get emails claiming something. Maybe that your credit card has expired. Just click on this link and give us your credit card number and you'll be okay. Don't do that, by the way. Just be very suspicious when you get those kind of emails. We want to be aware that there are people who are deceptive and they make deceptive claims. And if it's something like an IRS statement saying you owe money to the government, you want to be clear that that is indeed from the IRS. Now, with a letter claiming that basically this is from God, this is from a man who was called by God to give very special message, you'd want to know that it's written by that man, wouldn't you? So we have to be careful to think about how can we can respond to such claims that say the Bible wasn't written by these people or there are errors in the Bible or contradictions in the Bible and so forth. And it's not only people like the non-believers in the world, the atheistic scholars who say these things. There are sometimes Christian scholars who say, well, you know, yeah, I think that some of these letters in the Bible, they're not written by these people, but they're not deceptive. It is somehow God's word. People claim that there was a known practice at that time that perhaps students of a more famous teacher who is now deceased would write in the name of that teacher and say, well, yeah, it's not Paul writing, but it was his students, and he's kind of writing along the lines of what Paul would have written if he were still alive. And so it's not really deceptive. But what are we to make of that kind of claim as well? Well, when we hear any claim about the Bible with the claim is that it's not true or it's not from God or it's not written by these people, we should slow down and say, okay, what is the evidence? So you're making this pretty important claim. What evidence is there that would substantiate your claim? Well, there are two kinds of evidence, and I'm getting kind of nuts and bolts of this today, and it's kind of nerdy, but bear with me, because it's really important. You hear these claims, and you want to know how to respond to them. There are two kinds of evidence that scholars usually talk about. There is external evidence, and then there's internal evidence. External evidence has to do not with the words that we find here, but basically what other people are saying about these words. So what did the earliest Christian theologians or anyone else writing in the early centuries of Christendom write about, say, 1 Timothy? Did they make reference to it? Was it a book that was known early? Did people think that Paul actually wrote this book? External evidence can also deal with, like, what manuscripts do we have? We don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible, just like we don't have the original copies of any ancient writing. But that doesn't mean we don't have proof. We have early copies of the originals, and we have the early writings of Christian theologians. Now, getting to 1 Timothy. As far as the evidence for the authorship of 1 Timothy goes, consider this. There is no one in church history prior to the 19th century who doubted that Paul wrote it. You got to think about that. For almost 1,800 years, everyone assumed Paul's the author. So if you're thinking about that, you'd say, whoa, wait a minute. To change our mind about the authorship of this letter, we'd have to have some really significant evidence that would cause us to change our mind. So what is that evidence? Well, there's no evidence that says anyone else wrote this letter. So we don't have manuscripts saying, here is a letter from the Apostle Jimmy to Timothy. We don't have letters from early centuries saying, guys, I want to warn you, there's this letter going around. It claims to be from Paul, but we know it wasn't written by him. We don't have anything at all like that. In fact, some of the earliest Christian writers outside of the Bible made reference to 1 Timothy. So a man named Polycarp, who lived at the end of the first century, the early second century, he made reference to a couple passages from 1 Timothy 6. And so all the external evidence, basically, it points to Paul wrote this. Again, we don't have any compelling evidence to say otherwise. Now, the other type of evidence, again, is internal evidence. So that means what is actually in the book that would cause us to doubt that Paul wrote it. And there are some scholars that say that in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there are different kinds of vocabulary, different sets of words that are used. And there are different types of grammar and syntax and the way that an argument is kind of made. Those are different. So it seems that a different author is behind this because they can't believe that the same man would use different types of words or formulate his sentences in different types of ways. But there may be really good reasons why the language and the writing style of these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are different from Paul's earlier letters. So one is he was addressing a different kind of situation. You know, all the letters of the New Testament, they're not written in some historical vacuum. They're written to address a particular historical situation. And yes, they have theology that we should know, and they are God's word, so they can be applied to things today. But we first have to realize that they were written for particular situations. And so Paul was dealing with different issues in these letters than he dealt with in, say, Galatians or Romans. Another reason that Paul's writing might have been different was that he was writing to an individual, Timothy. Although, as we'll see later, he was also writing to the church at large. Other times, Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, the church in Romans, many different Christians. But here he's addressing one individual. That may change the way you write. You know, if you wrote a letter to a business, some institution or whatever, it would be different from writing a note to your friend, right? You use different types of writing styles. Paul's language might have been affected by the possibility of learning Latin language later in life because he wanted to go further west in the Roman Empire. The Western Roman Empire was a place where Latin was spoken. He wanted to go to Spain, which he may have done. We're not quite sure. So he could have been learning Latin when he was imprisoned in Rome the first time. And finally, Paul might have used a different secretary to write this letter. That's a practice that people used at that time. They had someone else literally writing down the words. So if I asked you, who wrote the book of Romans? You'd probably say, Paul wrote the book of Romans, and you wouldn't be wrong. But if you look at the end of the book of Romans, Romans 16, verse 22, what does it say? I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote the letter. Now it's saying Tertius wrote this letter. Well, it's both. Tertius was the man who actually took pen to paper and was writing down Paul's words. Paul might have been very carefully dictating to Tertius. He might have been giving Tertius the basic content of the letter, and Tertius had a little bit of freedom to write down what Paul was saying in a different format. That still happens today, by the way. There are a lot of people like authorities of different kinds, lawyers, people who are in government, who have their letters actually written by assistants. Now, the person whose name is on the letter is responsible for the content of the letter. So the content of the letter and the final format of the letter should be approved by that lawyer or politician or whoever, but someone else actually wrote it. So that might have been the case in Paul's last letters, that someone took the content of what he's saying and wrote it down, and it was a different person than he used earlier. Some people think that Luke might have been that person who actually put pen to paper as Paul was speaking out loud, you know, what Luke was supposed to write. At any rate, there's no point in believing that anyone but Paul wrote this letter. We don't have good evidence, whether it's that external evidence of what people were saying in the early centuries after this letter was written. We don't have good internal evidence that says, oh, Paul could not have written this letter at all. The letter says it was from Paul, and if it wasn't, it seems to be a forgery, a deception, because he's talking about some personal things like his relationship to Timothy. So again, we don't have any evidence that says he didn't write this, and that's really important. And I say all this again because you hear so many different claims about the Bible in mainstream media, from people, you know, there's lots of websites out there, people who you know in person who've heard these things. Maybe you haven't heard these things directly, but you will encounter people who have heard these kinds of things if you're going to share the gospel with them. And if you're caught just totally flat-footed and they say, well, I heard that Paul didn't write that letter, it's just kind of like, I never heard that before. My pastor didn't tell me that. Then you won't even know how to respond. I want you to hear that from me to say, yes, people make that claim, but there's no reason to believe that claim is true. And there's every reason to believe that Paul wrote this and that this is the Word of God. I want us to have confidence in that. So if you hear some kind of claims about the Bible that sound fishy or that just sound like maybe that could be a real threat to your faith, stop and say, what evidence do you have? What is your evidence? Can you make a positive argument for your claim? Don't feel like you have to kowtow to someone else's words. You just have to say, what is the evidence? All right, so this letter was written by Paul, and that brings us to the second thing I want to say. It was written to Timothy. Who was Timothy? Timothy was Paul's younger associate. We first read about Timothy in the Bible in the book of Acts in chapter 16, where we're told that Timothy had a Gentile father. He had a Jewish Christian mother. Paul actually had Timothy circumcised, not because he needed to obey that law of Judaism, but because he was going to go into synagogues and he didn't want that to be a stumbling block. We're not told specifically, but it's probably the case that Timothy became a Christian because of Paul. Paul went on these different missionary journeys. So we first hear about Timothy on the second one, but it's probably the case that during Paul's first missionary journey, when he was going to different cities in the Roman Empire, Timothy was there. He heard Paul preach the gospel, and he came to faith at that time. Now, from that time on, Timothy was either with Paul on his different journeys, or he represented Paul in places where Paul couldn't be. So we read a lot about Timothy in different letters. And Paul says, I have no one like him. He represents me because he is my spiritual child. He's my spiritual heir. I kind of raised him in the faith. You know, Paul was not literally his father in any way, but he was Timothy's mentor in the faith. And in fact, Timothy is so associated with Paul that if you look carefully at Paul's letters, six of them say they are not only from Paul, but also from Timothy. So Timothy was Paul's co-worker, his delegate, his very special associate. And at the time of Paul's writing of 1 Timothy, Timothy was in the city of Ephesus, which is where Paul spent a good amount of time. Paul probably spent 2.5 years there preaching the gospel. And even after he was there, on a later time when he was coming by the area, he had elders of the church in Ephesus come to him so he could give them encouragement and also warn them. But Paul was very invested in this church in Ephesus, and he wanted to make sure that it succeeded. He wanted to make sure that Timothy had instructions about how the church should be organized, how it should run there. But Paul didn't write to Timothy only. At the very end of this letter, he says, grace be with you. And you say, well, so what? But in the Greek language, the original Greek, you can be in the singular or it can be in the plural. And in this case, it is the plural. So it's like him saying, grace be with y'all or you all. We don't say y'all north, but if you're in the south, they might. So it's not just to Timothy. He's actually writing to Timothy, but with the whole church in view. So he's writing a public letter that they can listen to or read as well. So that's kind of who it's to. Now, what was the letter about? What is the letter about? That's the final thing we want to consider and spend a little more time on that. Look at 1 Timothy 3, kind of the middle of the letter, verses 14 through 16. This gives us an important indication about what the letter is about. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16 say, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So Paul kind of clearly gives the reason why he is writing to Timothy. He says, I want to come to you soon, where you are in Ephesus. Paul was elsewhere. But if I can't get to you soon, I want you to know these things right now. And he says, you need to know how people ought to behave in God's house. You know, the church is God's house, not this building. I've said this many times, but I think it takes a while to set in because we're grown up taught somehow that the building is God's house. No, this building is just a building. God's house is the people of God. The church is not the building. The church is a people. So you want to be part of that people, you should know the rules of the house. Not only is the church God's home, it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. It is where the truth of God is proclaimed. It's a structure that supports the proclamation of that truth. If you want to know the truth about God, you should care about how the church is organized, how we should run God's house. And that's why studying this letter is very important. The second thing we should notice is that Paul presents a short kind of confession of the faith in verse 16. He's probably quoting an early Christian hymn or creed about Jesus. And he said that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. So Jesus is God who became a man. He took on human flesh without ceasing to be God. Now, Paul skips over the death of Jesus. Perhaps, again, this was not part of that original kind of hymn. But it says that Jesus's identity in his ministry was vindicated by the Spirit. It probably means at the time of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave because first he had died. And Paul doesn't say this explicitly here, but Jesus died to pay the penalty of sin that his people have committed. All people have rejected God. They've rebelled against God. They've ignored God. They've not done life on God's terms. Every single one of us. And so Jesus comes to first live the perfect life that we don't live, but then to die in our place, in the place of everyone who trusts in him. And when he rose from the grave, it shows that he paid for that in full, that he is who he said he is. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, and he was seen by angels, but not just by angels, also by many different witnesses who went and proclaimed Jesus among the nations. And of course, Paul had a lot to do with that. And people believed on him. And he was taken up in a glory. He ascended to heaven, that is, where he is now. One day he will come to judge the living and the dead, to call us all into account. One day he will come and there will be a resurrection of all the dead, some to eternal life, some to eternal condemnation. And Jesus will come to restore the world to be the way that it should be. It isn't right now, even for people who trust in Jesus. This old creation is marred. It's tainted by sin. So we experience all kinds of negative things. We fight with one another. We don't get along. There are wars. There are natural disasters. Life is hard. We have internal divisions. We feel kind of internally, psychologically kind of pulled apart. And we die. And we have this sense of separation between God and us. We don't feel God's presence all the time. We're alienated from him. Jesus came to remove that distance between God and man, and his resurrection was the first installment of a new creation where there will be no more death, no more wars, no more pain, no more suffering, no more fighting. At any rate, this confession is at the core of the Christian faith, and that's part of why Paul wrote this letter. And it's also why, in the very beginning of the letter, he says, Jesus is our hope. Part of the reason why Paul wrote this letter is because in Ephesus, where Timothy was, there were false teachers, which is basically true in all the places where Paul went. Shortly afterward, there were false teachers who came in teaching things contrary to what he taught about Jesus. And of course, that is still true today. There are many people who pervert and corrupt the message of Christianity. That's why it's important that we know the truth and that we hang on to the truth, that we make sure that truth is taught in churches. And I suppose that Paul's concerns about the false teachers are why he says very explicitly at the beginning of the letter that he is an apostle by command of God, by command of Jesus Christ. He's not just someone writing his ideas about God. He was named a very special messenger of God by God's command. The false teachers were not apostles. They didn't have that kind of status. They were not speaking on behalf of God. And Timothy, not the false teachers, were Paul's true child, his true representative. And I think he wanted the church to know that as well. Not everyone who claims to speak for God speaks for God. It was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day as well. Now, finally, this letter is not just about the church structure or, you know, having these kind of doctrinal statements that are precise. It's ultimately about Jesus, and it is about grace and mercy and peace, which we find mentioned right at the beginning of the letter. We see that these things are both from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, which shows that Jesus is God. The very word Lord indicates that. But the fact that grace and mercy and peace come from both God the Father and Jesus Christ indicate that both are responsible for that. They act as one. They are one God. And what do these things mean? Grace and mercy and peace. Sometimes we fly through these words. They're very churchy words, so we don't stop and think about what they mean. Well, the word grace refers to the fact that salvation, our reconciliation to God, is a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not something we're entitled to. It's not something that we deserve because we're so good or we've followed all the rules and then we get it. No, it's just a gift given to people who don't deserve it. All of us fall short of God's perfect standards. All of us deserve condemnation, but God gives a gift of his Son and a gift of faith in his Son and the gift of salvation. The word mercy often goes with grace, sort of like the other side of the coin. If grace is a gift that we don't deserve, mercy is not giving us over to what we deserve. Again, we deserve condemnation. And God is a perfect judge. He doesn't just say, I see all the evidence, it's against you because you're a sinner, but let's forget about it. Let's just shrug it off. He deals with it by sending his Son to absorb the punishment that we deserve, the punishment for our crimes. God is merciful in not giving us over to what we deserve, and that word mercy in the Greek is a translation of a Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is often translated in our Bibles as steadfast love, sometimes known as covenant love. It's the idea that God is faithful to the covenant he makes with his people. He endures, he puts up with his people even when they rebel against him and sin. God is merciful in the sense that even after we come to faith in Jesus, we still stumble, we don't get it right all the time, and God endures. He is patient. He puts up with us. He doesn't just give us over to condemnation. The word peace is not referred to a feeling of peace. It's an objective reality. We were not at peace with God prior to coming to Jesus. That means we were at war with God. We were rebels. We were his enemies. And while we were his enemies, God sent his Son into the world. And he is our peace. If you trust in Jesus, you have peace with God. War is over. Again, not because you've done anything good, but because God said, okay, here are the terms. I'm sending my own Son into the world. He will take on what you deserve as my enemy. And I call you to become my friend. We submit to God's loving rule, and he does not treat us according to our rebellion. And we find peace in Jesus. So even those three words, which we are so tempted to read over quickly and not think about, those give us a very careful indication of the heart of Christianity. But Christianity doesn't do away with all rules or commandments. It is about grace. It is about forgiveness. But God has designed life for us, so he knows how our lives should work best. So he gives us instructions. God designed the church. So he knows best how the church should operate, how it should function. And so we ought to pay careful attention, not just to the gospel message about Jesus, but how the church should operate. And a lot of churches pay attention to the former thing, who Jesus is, what he did for us, and completely ignore what the Bible says about how the church should actually operate. And that's not right. That's why we're going to spend time looking at this book and some other passages very carefully. If we want to be healthy church, we have to do church God's way. So to be the church of Christ, we must hang on to this confession of faith, this message that Paul taught, the truth that we're supposed to be a pillar and buttress of. If we want to be a church of grace and mercy, we must know what the gospel is. We must act according to it. If we want to reflect the order of God and his design for our lives and for the church, we ought to pay attention to this letter. And that's why it matters. Now, again, I said up front, this sermon's very different from a lot of them. It's probably, you know, very detail-oriented or egg-headed or just sounds like a lecture about history. But it is important to know these things up front. But if you're in a place where you don't know a lot about this, you don't know a lot about Jesus, please come back and we'll talk more about that. And if you don't know who Jesus is, I would love to meet with you personally and talk to you about that or even answer questions. If you say, I don't know that I can trust the Bible is true, I'd love to meet with you and talk to you about that. But for those of us who do know Jesus, there's going to be a lot for us to consider, and not just how the church is run. I think 1 Timothy is going to challenge a lot of us in different ways. Not just about, again, how the church is run, but it's going to speak to other issues. And if this is God's word, we should expect it to challenge us and correct us and confront us. And it's going to do that. But God does that not so we can feel beat up and think we're just worthless sinners. He does that to correct us so that we become healthier, so that we live in a way where we do experience his grace and mercy and peace, so that we can have a healthy household of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. I thank you that your word endures, that though many people make other claims about it and they say, we can't trust it and it's not true, and people rage against you, we don't have any reason to buy into those statements that they make or buy into their claims. We have enough evidence to know that this is true. We have the Holy Spirit who points us to the truth and in ourselves says, this is right, this is God's word. And I pray that he would help us to pay attention to what you have revealed to us, that we would pay attention to your word as it instructs the church, that we would pay attention to your word as it instructs our lives in every area of our lives, not just what we think of as kind of religious stuff, but how we live from day to day. I pray that we would all know Jesus better. Every week, every day, I pray for that, Father. I pray that we all would follow him, that we would trust him, and that you would take this church and make her a beautiful thing, indeed, a place where your glory and your wisdom are evident to all, where your grace, your peace, your mercy, your love are made known to many people. Would you help us to be a healthy church? You deserve that, Father. Jesus, you deserve to be resident in a church that is faithful. Help us to be more and more faithful. We pray this all in your great name, Jesus. Amen.